Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 12. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you will find this scripture reading on page 970. The second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Actually, we're going to begin our reading at toward the end of of chapter 11, verse 30. Paul is about to tell us some things that he would, I think, have preferred to be silent on, but he feels compelled to say these things because of certain false teachers that have infiltrated the church in Corinth, very boastful men. And Paul, with delicious irony, is going to boast as well, but he's going to boast in the kind of things that these men would never have boasted in. He's going to boast about the things that show his weakness and how in and through that weakness the strength of Christ is exhibited. Reading from verse 30 of chapter 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And we give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for that all-sufficient grace of which we have just been hearing. That grace that was sufficient for Paul, that grace that has been sufficient for all of your people in every age, that grace that is sufficient for us. And we bless you for that infinite reservoir of grace that is in you, sufficient for all of your people, all the time, throughout their lives, until human history is at an end. We thank you for all that we have known of power made perfect in weakness. When we have been weak and very much cast upon you, and yet you have strengthened us, and our faith has not failed, and we have been enabled to press on and to do good works and to bring you glory and honor you in the midst of suffering and not deny you. And we pray, Lord, for your people here. We pray for your people around the world who today are very much in need of this all-sufficient grace. We know that Paul needed it in the context of persecution. We remember your persecuted people. Lord, grant to them this grace. And so too those who are sick, and those who are caring for those who are sick, and those who are nearing death. We think of our brother Gordon Taylor and his father nearing death, and we ask, Lord, that if this dear servant of God is yet in the world, he would know your grace. And so to the loved ones watching by his bed. And that, Lord, just one instance of what we are sure is the case in many, many places. And your grace is sufficient for each one. And we remember those who are facing pressures at home and at work. Believers, perhaps, who have family members hostile to their faith and facing work situations where all kinds of difficulties and challenges to their Christian standing are having to be encountered. Lord, there too, give grace that is sufficient. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our needs. And help us, Lord, we pray, to have the perspective of the Apostle Paul, to thank you for the opportunity that these times give us, unpleasant as they are to us, to exhibit the power of Christ, to know for ourselves and to show it to others what a difference it makes to have this almighty Savior in our lives, helping us day by day. Enable us, we pray, to bring him glory. We know that the time is coming when he will deliver us from all these things, and our opportunity is short. Help us, we pray, though these things are so unpleasant to flesh and blood, to grasp them when they come to us in your will. Give us, we pray, all that we need, that we might live lives to the honor and praise of our Savior when our times are hard. We pray this for his praise and glory. Amen. We're going to continue with our morning worship by taking up our morning offering. Please take your hymn books, and before we turn to God's word, we're going to sing together hymn 129, hymn in which we give expression to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man. Hymn 129. Please turn now in your Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 19. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew rack, you will find this on page 301. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we return this morning to the passage that we were looking at a couple of Sunday mornings ago. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4, where we are given an account of the immediate aftermath of Carmel. The people of Israel have returned to the Lord. They have slain the prophets of Baal. The Lord, in his great mercy, has at last sent rain to bring an end to the drought. And now we learn what happens when King Ahab tells his wife, Jezebel. Verses 1 through 4. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And you understand why he zeroes in on Elijah. Elijah had been at the heart of it. It was he who had summoned the people and the prophets to Carmel. It was in answer to his prayers that God sent the fire from heaven that brought the people back to the Lord. It was he who commanded the prophets of Baal to be slain. So Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, or more literally, and he saw. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Elijah prays to die. And when we were looking at this a couple of weeks ago, our whole focus was on how Elijah got so low as to make this his prayer. This morning, I draw your attention to God's response to his prayer. Elijah's prayer is refused. God does not give to him his petition. Elijah asks that he might die. He prays that the Lord would take away his life, and God says no. And nor is Elijah alone among Bible characters in meeting with just such a refusal. Moses, for example. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we hear Moses pleading with the Lord that he might go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the land of Canaan, into which the people were about to enter. And God said, no. "That is enough, Moses. Do not speak to me any more about this matter." And then there's David, 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And for 6 days, David fasted and prayed for the child's life. But on the 7th day, the child died. The Lord said no. And then coming over into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the passage that we took for our scripture reading this morning. 3 times, the Apostle Paul pleads with the Lord for the removal of his thorn. And the Lord says, no, the thorn must remain. And most stunning of all, there is our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with his Father that this cup of suffering might pass from him. And it does not. It cannot. He must drink it. So Elijah is not alone in having his request refused. We read of others in Holy Scripture whose experience is the same. And of course, to these scriptural examples, we can all add our own. There is no one who has been a Christian for any length of time who is not familiar with what we so often call unanswered prayer. Prayer to which God's answer is no. That is a common feature of the Christian life, and one, as you know from experience, can occasion the believer a great deal of perplexity and heart searching. Why does God say no? Well, it is to that matter that we address ourselves this morning. And I want to acknowledge as I do so that it is a difficult subject. This is mysterious and complex, and this morning's sermon makes no pretensions whatsoever to be exhaustive. It is not going to answer all the questions that you have about God saying no to your prayers. But my prayer is that what I do say will be helpful to you, and I am confident that that is a prayer that God will answer. Well, first of all, there are times when God's no is definitely a possibility. And I want to begin this first point by thinking about things that God has promised, things that God has revealed as part of his plan, his promises, the word of God. And we love it for this reason. The word of God is full of promises. And when we are praying for something that has been promised, we can do so with an expectancy that God is going to grant his wish, our wish. We may be sure that he is going to be faithful to his words. And then there are his plans. Much of what God has planned, he has, of course, kept to himself. But there are some parts of his great, overarching, eternal plan that he has revealed, things that he has said he is going to do. And we may pray for the fulfillment of them with confidence that they will one day come to pass. And you can all think of examples of these two things: promises that God has made, plans that he has revealed. It's often not possible to distinguish the two. The coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is his plan, that is his promise. Christ's building of his church, I will build my church. Forgiveness and cleansing for those who confess their sins, that is a wonderful promise. James chapter 1, wisdom, when we don't have wisdom. Isaiah 55, God's word not returning to him empty. Jesus in the gospel, the promise of the Spirit to those who ask the Father for the Spirit. Paul in Philippians, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, a promise. Both Old and New Testaments, salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you know, of course, that it is not always a simple matter, because sometimes there are promises that have conditions attached to them. And sometimes when those promises have to do with temporal things like life and food, we pray those prayers and plead those promises with the understanding that the Lord will grant them only insofar as he deems best for us. But still, God's plans and promises open up for us what we might call a broad field of expectancy. Here are lots and lots and lots of great things that we can ask the Lord for and be sure that we will receive them, because he has made them a matter of promise. When, however, we step outside that field, when we're asking for things that God has not promised in his word, or for things that he has not revealed to be part of his plan, then God's no becomes a definite possibility. There is, for example, no promise that every unbeliever for whose conversion we pray will ultimately come to Christ. Nor is there a promise that he will always heal in this life those for whose healing we pray. Nor that he will always keep our loved ones safe on the road when they're traveling. Nor that he will always spare a loved one's life when he has to go to war. And nor that he will send revival in our lifetime if only we ask and ask and ask. And nor that our business will not fail in a time of economic downturn because we are pleading with the Lord that it will not fail. There are all kinds of things that we pray for that God has not committed himself to doing. And whenever we are in that field, the possibility of God saying no is very real. All of which is to say, brothers and sisters, that the Word of God must be allowed to shape our expectations. There are prayers to which we can be sure God's answer will be yes. But there are many that do not come into that category at all. And it is to the Bible that we need to go in order to determine which is which. And God's people can get themselves into tremendous difficulties of faith because they're not distinguishing properly between the two, between those things that we may look for expectantly and those things that we must leave to his sovereign disposal. But the distinction is there, and we must understand it and discover it from the one source that he has given us, which is the Word of God. So there is the first thing. As soon as we step out of this broad field of the promises of God's revealed plans, his no is a definite possibility. Not by any means a certainty, because God gives us lots and lots and lots of things that he hasn't promised us, but always a possibility. Secondly, there are times when God's no is because of sin. And here we begin to come down to some specifics to why at times God does say no. And this is certainly one reason. Sin. The refusal in one way or another is bound up with sin. And I want to give you a number of illustrations or examples that I know will flesh this out for us. First of all, when sin is being indulged. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I would have prayed to him in vain. There are prayers to which God will not listen unless we are willing to forsake our sin. And we have an example of this, and we had that actually a couple of weeks ago, an example from the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. What are we to pray for? Well, pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But then he adds this: if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You pray in vain for forgiveness for your own sins, if you are not willing to forgive the sins of others. If you're taking notes, you may wish to make a note of Isaiah 58 as a passage to look up and ponder a little later on, for there you will see the same principle illustrated at length in connection with fasting and prayer. God not listening to his ancient people, God refusing to give them the things that they want because of the wickedness of their behavior, indulgence in sin. That's one very important reason why at times God says no to his people's prayers. Secondly, when sin is being chastised. Mention was made in the introduction of both David and Moses and how each had the experience of this very same thing, God saying no to their request. In both instances, it was because sin was being chastised. In David's case, his adultery with Bathsheba and those darker sins that followed the arranging of the death of Uriah, the taking of Uriah's wife to be his own. It brings the chastisement of God, and part of that chastisement is the death of that child, and that was why God said no to David's prayers. And so earlier on in biblical history with Moses, why was it that God would not allow him to cross the Jordan and just get a sight of this land, to have it under his feet for a little? Because that was how God had chosen to deal with Moses, for a very public sin. Now, in both of these instances, God's forgiveness was a reality. Neither man was dealt with as his sins deserved. But there was a divine displeasure with them. And that divine displeasure was to be openly and publicly marked. And no amount of praying would alter it. And so with the Lord's people still at times. There's some shadow over your life. Why does God not take it away? Because it is your Father's rod. And for your good and for his glory, it cannot and will not be removed until it has done its work. Thirdly, in connection with sin, when sin needs to be kept in check. And here we come to our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 12, and to the Lord's refusal to take the thorn from the flesh of the Apostle Paul. Why was that? Well, it's very clear from the narrative that it had something to do with sin. But it wasn't because it was being indulged, and it wasn't because it was being chastised. It was in order to keep it in check. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. This man of God was in danger of spiritual pride. And pride can be the ruin of a man's ministry. And in order to prevent pride, the Lord ordained the thorn. And that's why the prayer was refused. It has to stay in order to keep sin in check. And so again, with the Lord's people still. Why does God insist that this thorn in your flesh remain, if not permanently, at least for a time? Well, certainly, 2 Corinthians 12, that you might prove the all-sufficiency of God's grace, Christ's strength made perfect in your weakness. And certainly, so that like Paul, we may learn to glory in those things that make us weak. But most basically of all, because he sees that you are in danger and has ordained this in order to keep sin in check. And then one last part to this in connection with sin. And I confess that I've struggled to know how best to head this, but here is the best that I've come up with. When the Lord is on a mission to destroy sin, and the supreme example of this is our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, why must he drink the cup? Why can it not pass from him? Because only by drinking the cup, by enduring the wrath, can sin be destroyed. God is targeting sin, and he is doing so with a view to its defeat, to its destruction, and it is for that reason that the request of his son in his human nature must be refused. And so at times, and obviously to a much lesser degree, in the case of the Lord's servants. Elijah, for example, to come back to 1 Kings chapter 19. One reason why God refused to hear his servant's prayer and take him there and then to glory was because he still had work for him to do. It remained God's plan to do what Elijah had sought to do in vain, and that was rid Israel of Baal. That day would come. And Elijah would have a part to play in bringing that day to pass, and that was one reason why he had to stay on for at least 7 to 10 more years. Because God was targeting sin. He was on a mission to destroy Baalism. And Elijah has a part to play in that. And so it is, once again, from time to time, with the Lord's servants still, they might long to be gone, to be free from the burden of this life and to be at home with the Lord, or to be released from some tremendously weighty responsibility of Christian work. And the Lord insists that they stay where they are. Why is that? Because then he's on a mission to destroy sin. He has work for this believer to do, which has as one of its great ends the defeat, the destruction of sin. Sin in the lives of certain people, for example, as through that believer's witness, they are born again and delivered from sin's power. Or in the life of the church, through the sanctification of the Lord's people, brother concerned, the sister concerned, has an important part to play in that. Or perhaps in the life of the nation, some great abuse, some great public sin needs to be addressed. And you're God's man to do that. And so though you may wish, like Moses, that someone else would do it, God says, no, it's your work. It's for you to do. So there's our second point. We've begun to come down to specifics. And we've seen that in a number of different ways, this no of God to his people's prayers is because of sin. It's indulgence, it's chastisement, it's restraint, and it's defeat. Thirdly, there are times when God's no is simply kinder, wiser, better than a yes. How often it is in prayer that we are asking for things for ourselves, for others, for the church, and we are doing so in ignorance of what is best. What is really the wisest thing to ask for? What is really in our highest interest? What is really in their highest interest? We often don't know. But God knows. And that is often what lies back of his refusal to grant our requests. It is actually the kinder, the wiser, the better thing to say no than to say yes. Think about it in relation to ourselves, back to Paul and to 2 Corinthians 12, and his thorn in the flesh, which is evidently very painful and unpleasant. Three times he pleads with the Lord to take it away. But it's best for yourself, Paul, that it stay. For your own spiritual well-being, for your own Christian usefulness as my servant. Now, of course, it was best for others and best for the church as well. Paul's experience of God's no belongs in a number of different categories. There is overlap here because God always has many reasons for the things that he ordains. But let's stick with ourselves. It was best for Paul that the thorn remain. And if there is a particular affliction that is not being taken away, we may draw the same conclusion. It is the kinder, the wiser, the better thing that it stay. My safety as a Christian, my spiritual usefulness as a Christian, my spiritual growth as a Christian, I may feel, will all be better served if God answers my prayer and gives me the thing that I'm asking. But he knows better. And that is why in love and in gentleness he says, no. Or think about it secondly in relation to others. Here's a devout parent praying, as so many devout parents have prayed, that the Lord will call their son into gospel ministry. And the Lord says no. And it's not because the young man isn't a Christian. It's not because the young man isn't a very fine Christian. It's because the Lord knows that there is an alternative calling in which, for a number of reasons, this young man will better serve him. It's not cut out for gospel ministry or for missionary work overseas. And so for his sake, the Lord says no to the parent's prayer. Or here is a close friend and he's applying for a new job and asks you to pray that he would be successful and gives you all the reasons why it would be a good thing for him to get this job. And you pray for him, and the Lord says no. And he says no because he knows that it's not in the highest interest of your friend to get the job that he's applied for. And so it is when it comes to prayer for the healing of our loved ones. We so naturally want our loved ones to be healed. And many times God says yes to that prayer, but there are other times when he says no, and it's not because of sin. It's not because he's angry. It's not because of lack of faith on the part of the one who's asking. It's because he deems it best that the sickness continue, that it take its course, and perhaps even be the means by which that loved one is conducted into glory. So you see it in relation to ourselves, you see it in relation to others, and you see it in relation to the church. You may ask, for example, that a church in a particular locality be spared persecution, perhaps that it might be spared further persecution. And the Lord says no, because he sees the end from the beginning, and he sees how the faith of these believers in this painful situation is going to be strengthened for their good and his glory. And similarly, when the Lord says no to our prayers that a church would be delivered from persecution, he sees that for it to continue, at least for a time to suffer, will actually be the safer, the holier, and the more useful thing for that church. And so the pressure for a time remains on. Well, here is a church, his pastor and the congregation are praying that the Lord will spare his life. He's very sick. or he's under call to another church and the congregation are praying that the Lord will direct him to stay, and he says no. And he does so because he has important lessons to teach the church, lessons which, if they learn, will make them as a congregation stronger, holier, and more useful in their community and in the world. Now, you put all of that together, what does it come to? There are times when God's no is kinder, wiser, better than his yes. And you understand what enables us to say that. It is the revelation that God has given of himself in Holy Scripture and our God-given faith that that revelation is true. Here is a question of absolutely fundamental moment, vastly more important than the question, why God says no. It is the question, who? Who is this God who appears to turn a deaf ear to the cries of his beloved children? Who refuses to give them what they are persuaded are good gifts? Who instead at times causes them tremendous pain because he will not give them what they ask? Who is he? How do we answer that question? We answer it from his own words. In the Bible, that assures us that God is no cold-hearted God, no capricious God, no limited God who doesn't know any more than we do what is best for his children. That from Genesis to Revelation is at pains to tell us that the reverse is true. And when by faith we receive that revelation as true, it gives us such a helpful perspective on unanswered prayer. It tells us that there are times when God's no is simply kinder, wiser, better than a yes. And if we could see it from his perspective, if we could look at the whole thing through his eyes, we would say, amen. You're right, Lord. It is kinder, wiser, better. Two more and they're both short. Number four. There are times when God's no is not absolute. And by that I mean this. His no is a not yet no. It is a later no rather than a final no. And how often is that the case with prayer for someone's conversion? You pray and pray and pray and pray that the Lord will save someone and you don't see it happening. And maybe you go to your grave and they're still unconverted. But it does eventually happen. God's no is simply a not just now no. If we could hear it, that would be a later on no. And that's only one example. You're praying that you might get a better job, a job that will enable you better to provide for your family, that will leave you freer on the Lord's Day, one that will be less stressful. And the months go by and nothing happens and the heavens are silent. What's going on? But eventually the better job comes. God's no has not been an absolute no. It has not been a final no, but a not yet no. The same is true for revival. There is many a Christian who has gone to his or her grave And they have not seen the revival that they have prayed for, perhaps for years and years. But that does not mean that God is not going to send it. He has his reasons for delaying it. But afterwards, the revival comes, and it does so in answer to the very prayers that this believer had so long prayed. It's maybe in glory, but it comes. Thomas Brooks, Puritan, spoke about what he described as the return of prayers. Prayers that God, as it were, stores up for later. And prayer for revival certainly comes into that category. And so, in a very important sense, does God's refusal to heal. In the case of the believer in Jesus, that is always a not just now refusal. It is always a later on, child, refusal. Because Christ, by his death, has secured our final and perfect healing. Through the atonement of Christ, wholeness, both in spirit and in body. And one day, it is a promise, our bodies will be transformed, resurrection glory. It is only a matter of time. And all these prayers for the healing of the saints will be answered in a way that they are never answered in this life. So where have we got to? Well, we have seen that at times God's no is a definite possibility. And we have seen that for certain reasons God's no is because of sin. And we have seen that sometimes God's no is simply kinder, wiser, better than his yes. And we've seen that sometimes God's no is not absolute. And one last point. There are times when God's no is a mystery. A mystery. I said at the outset that this sermon makes no pretensions to be exhaustive. It's not going to answer all the questions that you have about why God says no to prayer. And here's one reason why it's not exhaustive. God's no is often mysterious. It's beyond our understanding. We simply don't know why he has said no. Now, it's certainly true that as time goes on, the mystery can diminish. You're out for an early morning walk. It's still dark and you're walking where there is no street light. Maybe you're walking, as I have often done, around the cross-country track when it's still dark. What happens when the light begins to dawn? Well, the objects that are around you begin to become distinct. And you begin to be able to make them out. And that bush over there is not a man crouching, waiting to pounce out on you. It really is just a bush. And so it is with the mystery of God's dealings with us in this matter of declining to give us what we ask for. There are times as time goes on, the darkness lightens, and we begin to see at least something of the reason for his refusal. But it's still a mystery at the outset. And even after years, there's much perhaps that is unfathomable. Sometimes we simply do not know why God says no. And that can be very unsettling to our faith, especially when we see negative consequences coming from his refusal. I was thinking about this recently in connection with the death of King Edward VI, Reformation times in England. This godly young king dies at 16. How much could have been accomplished, one thinks, had he been spared for another 40, 50 years. But God takes his life in spite of the prayers for his life at 16. And he's succeeded by a woman who puts saints to death by burning them. And there's tremendous hardship. And you think to yourself, why, Lord? when so much could have been accomplished by the sparing of this man's life. And you can think of things more up to date, maybe, that have touched you personally. A Christian parent who falls very seriously ill, and you pray for his or her recovery, and they die. And when you see the negative impact on the family afterwards, you say, why, Lord? Why did you not just spare his life? And there's no answer for you. And God's ways are a mystery, so often how it is with this matter of unanswered prayer. So what is our resting place? What is faith's resting place? Well, it's the very thing that we've been touching on already this morning. The revelation that God has given us of himself in his word. Most wise. Most loving. God of faithfulness, without injustice. All those things that we were singing from Deuteronomy 32. All those things in the Psalms. Unchangeably good and righteous and just. A God who never acts out of character. A God who is always consistent with the character that he has given us of himself in Holy Scripture. That is where we have to rest in the face of all the mysteries of life and of Scripture. And it includes this mystery of when God says no and we don't understand. I think in the children's notes it ends with a question. What should we pray for one another? I wonder if you know what the answer to that is. In the light of all of this, pray, pray that the Lord will increase our faith. Faith that takes hold of the revelation. Faith that rests in the God who is thus revealed. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that there are times when we do not understand. There are times when it is a mystery to us why you say no to our prayers. But we thank you for all that you have given us in Holy Scripture, the foundation for our faith. Give us grace, we pray, to rest in peace upon that most solid foundation, trusting you when we do not understand, by grace, walking by faith and not by sight. Hear us and help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.